Everlasting Lord, you are righteous, and so your law is righteous, true, and fully trustworthy. Give us understanding of your statutes. May we not forget or ignore what you say to us. Instead, help us to love and obey your instructions. Everlasting Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. John chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in that condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Amen. Lourdes is a town in southwest France in the Pyrenees, and there in 1858 a teenager called Bernadette claimed that a beautiful lady, her words, appeared to her on 18 occasions, and it was later decided that this beautiful lady was Mary. A spring of water started to gush out of the ground where this was said to have happened, and that water was supposed to have had to have healing powers. And as you have heard, each year from March to October, people come from far and wide to Lourdes to seek healing. Bet you never thought you'd ever hear me talking about Lourdes, but there you are. And the reason I'm doing that is that the pool of Bethesda was the Lourdes of Jerusalem in Jesus' time. Now, let me show you a picture of it. It's a model. It's the Holy Lands Hotel in Jerusalem. If you ever get a chance to see it, go and see the model of Jerusalem there. That's what it is. You can see there, it's really not one pool, but it's sort of like two pools with two basins, if you like, with a gap in the middle. But the whole area is known as the Pool of Bethesda. It's in the open air, so the rain that fell in the winter months was its main source of water, and it was used as a reservoir. However, this is the important bit for our story. It was also fed by an underground stream. But this underground stream flowed intermittently. During the hot summer months, it didn't flow at all. And when it did flow, there was a bubbling in the pool as the water poured into the pool from underneath. The water sort of bubbled up to the surface. And a legend had grown up, and that's You can see what was going on in the story now. A legend had grown up that this was an angel stirring the water. And whoever could get into the water first when it started to bubble would be healed. Now you can understand then why the pool of Bethesda acted as a magnet for the unwell. John tells us in verse 3 that there was a huge crowd of people there, mainly made up of blind, lame and paralyzed people. And they were all there because they all hoped that they would be the winner in what one commentator has called this grotesque lottery that offered healing to the first and the fastest into the water, and so preyed on the desperation of the chronically ill. And to accommodate everybody, or at least to provide a bit of shelter from the weather to everyone who came, you'll see there the authorities had put up five roofed colonnades. You see them there, one on each of the four sides, and then one across the middle divide between the two pools. Now, it was a very, very sad place, a very tragic place, in fact. And if you use your imagination, think of the noise and the squalor and the dirt and the smell, and most of all, crowds and crowds of desperately ill people. Imagine the stampede that there would have been when the water began to bubble. And imagine the crushing disappointment you would have felt when someone nipped in front of you. If you were paralyzed by, like this man was, you had no chance of being first into the water. No chance. It's a sad place. But into the pool of Bethesda, this sad, tragic place, strode Jesus, God's Son, full of compassion and full of power to heal. And he goes up to this paralyzed man who has been lying there for 38 years. Was he the most hopeless case there? We're not told. But we do know that he was in pretty bad shape, mentally and emotionally as well as physically. And Jesus says something to him. And after the briefest of conversations, the paralyzed man suddenly gets to his feet, rolls up his bedding, the mat he was lying on, and walks out of the pool of Bethesda, completely healed in an instant. And although the word is not used by John in his account of what happened that Sabbath, the healing of the paralyzed man beside the pool of Bethesda was the fourth of the seven signs recorded in John's Gospel. Now, the signs in John's Gospel point us in Jesus' direction, informing us who he is. And by and large, when we looked at the first three signs over the past weeks, we've taken that approach. What does this sign tell us about Jesus, who he is? And we could look at this fourth sign from that angle. And if we did, we would see, for example, that in this miracle, Jesus is making a strong claim to be God. When the Jewish religious authorities challenged him later about working on the Sabbath, Jesus reminded them that God worked on the Sabbath and they had no problems with that. And then he said because he was God, they then should have no issues with him healing this man on the Sabbath either. But we're not going to look at the fourth sign from that angle, what it tells us about Jesus. Instead, we know that these signs also tell us what it means to follow Jesus. Not only who Jesus is, but also what it means to follow Jesus. And we're going to look at that, at this miracle from that angle. And we're going to use Jesus' question to the man in verse 6 as a kind of a key that will unlock a door which will tell us how we can access Jesus' power so that we can follow him in the way he wants us to follow him. So, here's Jesus' question. He asked the man, "Do you want to be healthy?" Now, the NIV's "get well" and even the much vaunted for its soundness ESV's "healed" are a bit tame. From the Greek word that Jesus uses, we get our word hygiene. Jesus really says to the man, "Do you want to be hygienic?" Now, hygiene is much more than not being sick. Hygiene is all about being healthy. And Jesus is saying here that a positive answer to his question is essential if this man was to receive power from him to be healed. So what is needed to answer Jesus' question in a way that is health-producing? That not only brought health to this man years ago, but will bring spiritual health to us. Because Jesus is here and he asks us the same question. He says to us, "Do you want to be healthy?" Now, what do we have to do to answer that in a way that will help us to access Jesus' power and help to follow him in the way that he wants? Well, there are three things here we need to focus on. And the first one is this: it's an admission of need. There's an implication in Jesus' question, isn't there? He's saying something without saying it. Now, think about it in this way. If someone asked you, "Do you ever wish you were clever?" Or, "Do you ever wonder what it would be like to be good looking?" They're implying something about you, aren't they? So when Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to be healthy?" he's saying something about him. He's saying that he is unhealthy. You don't ask people in perfect health if they want to be healed. And the man is clearly unwell. Why else would he be lying beside the pool? Probably over the course of the 38 years he'd been lying there, his health had deteriorated. And he doesn't resent the implication of Jesus' question. He doesn't get all stroppy with Jesus and said, "How dare you ask me such a personal question? There's absolutely nothing wrong with me." He accepts without debate that he's unhealthy. He agrees with Jesus' unspoken assessment. His silence is saying, in effect, "I do need help." He admits his need. However, we need to realize that Jesus' assessment is not so readily accepted in spiritual terms. When Jesus says to people spiritually, "Do you want to be healthy?" he's making an implication that we're spiritually sick and unwell and unhealthy. And people don't like that. They feel insulted. They feel as if you've shown them disrespect when it's even suggested that they might just possibly have some spiritual need. "I'm not perfect," they say, "but basically I'm a good person. I may have my problems, but there's nothing that I can't handle and work out by myself over time. I really don't need any help." And people who say that sort of thing, that there's nothing wrong with them, immediately close off any prospect of Jesus being of any help to them. Because if you think you're okay, you will not go to see the doctor. A relationship with Jesus begins with an admission of need. And that's certainly true when it comes to becoming a Christian. Unless you admit that there is something seriously wrong with your life spiritually, that you're spiritually dead and cut off from God because of your sin, and you can do nothing to change this dire situation, unless you admit that there's a need that you have there, you'll never be saved. If Jesus is to help you by saving you, then you must admit that you're spiritually unhealthy, right at the core of your being. And that's never an easy or a pleasant thing to do. But that is where a relationship with Jesus begins, where we say to him, I need help. But it's also true of those of us who already are Christians. We need Jesus' help too. Not in that radical initial way, but in a real way. We need it every day. I wonder, are you completely happy with the state of your Christian life? Can you say that you cannot think of anything that could be improved? Are you on top of everything in your Christian life? Are there not areas of weakness, things that hurt, wounds that need to be healed, issues that cast a dark shadow over your life that need sorted out? Even as a Christian, if you say, I'm fine, a little turbulence in my life, but nothing to worry about, and certainly nothing that I can't handle, if you talk like that, then you won't be able to access Jesus' help. Because we who are Christians need Jesus' help day by day. Jesus' question is not put into the filing cabinet once we become Christians and never taken out again. It still applies to us today. Do you want to be healthy is the question Jesus constantly asks us. And our progress as Christians depends on us daily admitting our need for Jesus' help. Do you want to be healthy? Begins with an admission of need. Here's the second thing that produces health in us in answer to Jesus' question. It's a desire for change. Now, it's a wet, dark January night, and you're at the side of the road with your car up on a jack, trying to get the wheel nuts off. You know what it's like? They put them on with those pneumatic things, and you know you need to be a sumo wrestler to take them off by hand. You're struggling away, and someone stops in a car, rolls down the window, and what is the question they ask you? Have you got a flat tire? And you think to yourself, what a dopey question. And you feel like saying to them, no, I don't have a flat tire. Gym membership is so expensive. I'm just trying to find a cheaper form of exercise. Of course I have a flat tire. Now, is Jesus' question on that level? Do you want to be healthy? What sick person doesn't want to be healthy? On the surface, doesn't it? It sounds a bit of a dopey question. But Jesus isn't asking a dopey question. Jesus is actually asking a probing question. He's wanting to find out if this man really wants to be healed. And you'll notice the man never answered his question. Like, what's the answer to the question, do you want to be healthy? The answer is yes. But he never answered it. He started talking about getting into the water first and the angels and all sorts of stuff like that there. You see, this man seems to have had no expectation of ever getting better. Can you hear the sadness in his voice when he says, "Sir, I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." There are echoes of countless dashed hopes in what he says. He seems to have lost hope of ever being healed. He's resigned himself that this is the way it's always going to be with him, and it can't change, and it'll never be different. Too many disappointments have knocked the stuffing out of this man. Nevertheless, Jesus probes. He wants to see if there is even the faintest flicker of a desire to be healthy still left in him. Does he really want to be healthy? The Greek literally means, do you will, do you desire to be healthy? Did the man want to get well? And Jesus comes to us today, and he asks the same probing, uncomfortable question. He looks deep into our being, into your being, into my being, and he says to us, look me in the eye. Do you really want to be healthy? He asks those of you who are not Christians, if you really want to become one. In a sense, if you think about it logically, becoming a Christian is a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? Experiencing forgiveness instead of guilt, freedom instead of sin's enslavement, God's friendship instead of God's anger, the hope of heaven instead of the fear of death and hell, spiritual life and spiritual death. Who wouldn't want that? And yet, you hold back. You're afraid of the changes following Jesus will make to your life. So you put off becoming a Christian. And Jesus asks you this morning, do you really want to be healthy? Do you really want to be healthy? And he also asks the same question of those of us who are already Christians. He wants to know if we want to be better Christians than we are now. When we started to follow Jesus, we had such high expectations for ourselves as Christians. But now we've settled for a half-hearted, semi-committed level of Christian existence. We get by with the minimum. We've learned to handle the feelings of guilt and failure caused by that area of weakness in our lives that we can't seem to deal with. There are parts of the world, that's our culture, that we still love and don't want to give up. We're content with average. And Jesus comes to us who are Christians and have kind of settled for that kind of thing in our Christian lives. And he says to us, look me in the eye. Do you really want to be healthy? Now, we've been around the Christian block long enough to know that the good Christian answer to that is, yes, of course I do. But do we? Do we? We've been at this level for so long, we're quite happy with it, we're used to it, we know what it's like. It's our comfort zone now. Do we want to step out of it? Do we really want to? Are we ready for the changes? Are we ready to deal with all the bad habits we've learnt and tolerate and put to death the sins that we've accommodated for so long? Are we ready for the spiritual surgery Jesus is going to do to our lifestyle and our attitudes and our relationships? Do we have the desire to be what Jesus wants us to be, and in our heart of hearts, what we would love to be? Jesus says to us who are Christians, do you really want to be healthy? Do you? Not only has there to be an admission of need and a desire for change if we're to access Jesus' health-producing power, but the third thing we have to have is the obedience of faith. Many of the commentators are not impressed with this man. For example, one writes, the man is not the stuff of which heroes are made. And they point out, for example, that he never thanked Jesus for healing him. In fact, he didn't even know it was Jesus who had healed him. And they sort of say, you know, you think the least he could have done was to find out Jesus' name and then send him a thank you card. But he doesn't do that. And later on, he seems to set Jesus up by snitching on him to the Jewish religious authorities. But I think they're being a little bit harsh on this man, because we do see in this man something very important. We do see in this man an active, obedient faith. Jesus says to him, after his sort of talk about the angels and stuff like that there and water and not getting down first, Jesus says to this man, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Now, again, we're saying to ourselves, aren't we? We really should be. Maybe we're so familiar with the story that we don't say this, but we really should be saying to ourselves, if we're coming at this story freshly, when Jesus says this man, lying there, paralyzed for 38 years, get up, pick up your mat and walk. We should be saying to ourselves, Jesus, haven't you got eyes in your head? Your command sounds even dafter than your question. The man's paralyzed. It's impossible for him to walk. But in obedience to what Jesus has told him to do, the man did get up. And he rolled up his mat and he walked out of the building with it tucked under his arm. When he heard Jesus' word of command, he believed it, he acted upon it, and was healed. It's a bit like the royal official we looked at. He took Jesus at his word, and his son was healed. This man obeyed Jesus' word, and he was healed. He didn't lie there until he felt a little stronger. He didn't say, I'll just wait until I feel some sensation in my legs and then I'll try to get up. He didn't argue, he didn't doubt, he didn't question, he didn't delay. In faith, he obeyed Jesus, and at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. Notice it is as in faith he obeyed Jesus that he was given strength. The Greek word for get up in verse 8 comes from the same family of words as the word resurrection. In other words, when we obey Jesus, his life-transforming, life-giving resurrection power begins immediately to get at work in our lives. And it's always that order of things. Obey in faith and then experience power. It's never the way we want it. The way we want it is the opposite. We want to say, Jesus, let me experience the power and then I'll obey you. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. It's the other way around. Obey me in faith and then you'll experience, and it's as you obey me in faith that you experience my power. This man's not as bad, I think, as some of the commentators make him out to be. He had this huge plus to his side, to his credit, if you like. He had faith in Jesus. In response to Jesus' word, he obeys in faith. And that's what we have to do. We have to respond in the obedience of faith to what Jesus tells us to do. There are people, you know, there are people out there, maybe you know them. There are people out there who think that by watching cookery programs on TV, they will become good cooks. And then they've got to go to the other extreme, and they think that by reading diet books, they'll lose weight. Some of us think the same way. We think that knowing about what Jesus wants us to do, knowing what he wants us to do, and even wanting to do what Jesus wants us to do is enough. But it's not, you know. We also have to exercise the obedience of faith. We have to actually do what Jesus says. And you might know that you need to become a Christian. And you might want to become a Christian because you would love to have peace with God and you would love to have your sins forgiven. But you must actually become one by actively obeying Jesus' command to follow him and place your trust in him. And that you might know that your Christian life is not what it should be. And you might want to be what God wants you to be. But you must actually deal with that area of weakness, that habit, that dark shadow over your life, by in faith utilizing Jesus' resurrection power. Even as a Christian, you still have to exercise the obedience of faith each day. If you want to experience Jesus' resurrection power, then you need to admit your need. You need to have a desire for change. And you need to exercise the obedience of faith. And in his searching, probing kindness, Jesus comes to us today and asks the same question he asked that paralyzed man lying beside the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healthy? Do you really want to be healthy? Do you? Do you want to become a Christian? Do you want to change in your Christian life and be better? If you do, then you need to go to Jesus and trust in him. And he'll transform your life today in the same way as he transformed that man's life all those years ago. Let's pray. Lord, nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight. Our whole lives and every aspect of them are laid bare before your all-searching eyes. And Lord, we bring before you those areas of our hearts and lives, most of them only known to you and to us, those areas that need to be made healthy. Our gracious and kind Saviour, have mercy on us. Take away our spiritual blindness, our spiritual lameness, our spiritual paralysis. As we in faith obey your word, may your resurrection power pour into our lives, so that we will be transformed into the people you want us to be, and in order that we might walk in your ways with joy, enthusiasm, and spiritual vigour. And we ask this, as always, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.